We come this evening to the third section of the Apostles' Creed. The first section, you will remember, related to God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The second, large section, refers to Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, his ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his coming again. And the third section deals with the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And I think we must see at the outset the particular significance of this third article or section. If you put it like this, the first part of the Creed deals with God, the second with the God-man Jesus Christ, the third deals with that part of the Christian faith that involves man. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. And the Holy Spirit is the bridge, if we can so use that word, between the historic revelation of God in Christ and contemporary men. The work of God in Christ for us becomes the work of God in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is a large subject, and you would hardly expect me to deal with the theme of the Holy Spirit on one evening only, and we shall certainly be coming back to it at least one more Sunday, possibly more. But let me say at the outset, some of the things that are said today about the Holy Spirit make it almost sound as if the Holy Spirit were the great discovery of the second half of the 20th century. Now, this is the impression one often gets in the approach that some people make to the subject. One can understand, of course, how such an assumption is made, for there has been so much darkness around, even in orthodoxy. But it's an easy mistake to move from this to the point where some have voiced their deep criticism, for example, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, for not having a chapter on the Holy Spirit. And assume from that that the 17th century, which was when the Confession of Faith was formulated, that the 17th century had little knowledge or experience of the Spirit. But few things could really be further from the truth than that. The reason why there is no specific chapter on the Holy Spirit in the Westminster Confession is that there was no controversy about the Spirit in the 17th century. His presence and power were assumed, and the Spirit's working and building the church and awakening souls to salvation in those days surely can need no emphasis. For those who are acquainted with the church history of that time, there were giants on the earth in those days. My problem with the theology of the Spirit in what is often said today is twofold. It seems to me that there is a basic misunderstanding being indulged. For to speak of the recovery of the Spirit seems very odd to me, when it is in evangelical life that the Spirit has been most at work in the past 100 years. Evangelicals have assumed his presence as a matter of course. And the other thing is this: so much talk about the Holy Spirit today seems to me does not go far enough, and it lacks historical perspective. The modern concept of the Spirit in the various renewal circles is just not big enough. One has only to read the record of historical revival and see the awesome presence of the Spirit of God to realize that what is being spoken about today falls very far and sometimes lamentably far short of what history has known of the work of the Spirit of God in quickening, reviving power. That's what I mean when I say that you would think that the Holy Spirit was the discovery of the second half of the 20th century. Now, I want, for a good deal of our time together this evening, to open up the whole theology or doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Creed says simply, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I have sometimes spoken of the Spirit of God as being the executor of the Godhead. And I want to explain something of my reasons for so speaking. He, the Holy Spirit, and he is a person, not an it, not an influence. He is a person. And we'll come back to that in a moment, probably. He, the Holy Spirit, is the one who makes the first two sections of the Creed about God the Father and God the Son real to us. And it's perhaps particularly fitting that we should be looking at this tonight in the aftermath of Christmas. For it is the Spirit of God alone that can make Christmas real to anybody. And if the message of Christmas has come home to you, It has been because the Holy Spirit has been at work in your heart. This is really the rationale behind some of our lovely Christmas hymns. O little town of Bethlehem, for example. In the verse which begins, how silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the same token, the last verse of that lovely carol, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Now, I think familiarity with these words tends to blunt our perception of the extraordinary thing that they are saying. How can the holy child of Bethlehem, who was born at a moment in history well nigh 2,000 years ago, descend to us today and cast out our sin and be born in us? How can that be except on one premise? The fact of the Holy Spirit of God, the executor of the Godhead, who actualizes the historic coming of Christ 2,000 years ago and makes it a living reality today in a man's heart. Professor Torrance of New College used to speak of the virgin birth of faith in the soul. And that's an entirely allowable expression. And the virgin birth of faith in the soul takes place by and through the operation of the Spirit of God at work in the Word of God, making it a living thing, making the book live with life-giving power. As Peter says in his epistle, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, this is demonstrated in a variety of ways in Scripture, both in theological terms and in practical illustration. Now, I want to suggest two illustrations from Scripture, first of all, before we look at the theological statements. Take, for example, the well-known story in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a man, and this is on any interpretation of the story. Here was a man for whom the book, and he was reading the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, the book became a living thing for him. And it gripped and mastered him as it became a living thing for him. It was as if the living Savior stepped out of the book to confront him in his chariot. And when Philip the evangelist preached unto him Jesus, the whole thing fell into place, and the miracle of grace took place. The Spirit is not mentioned in the story. But then, the Spirit doesn't advertise his presence or make men conscious of him. And that's a very common error that people fall into. They're always going around wanting to feel the Spirit. That's not biblical language. You're not told in Scripture that you must feel the Spirit's presence. The Spirit's work is to make men conscious of Christ. He shall testify of me, said Jesus. And that is plain enough in the story in Acts chapter 8. Because if ever a man became conscious of Christ as a living reality, it was this man. Now you see, when that happens, you're in a different league altogether to the league of theoretical debate. You are in the realm of reality, like the blind man whom Jesus healed, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9. The Pharisees and the scribes tried to bamboozle him with theology. And he said, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see." Now you see, there's no theology on earth can controvert that. The man's eyes had been opened. It was reality. And it was reality with this man. Take another illustration. The story in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 44, of Peter's visit to the household of Cornelius. We read that in that assembled gathering, Peter proclaimed the gospel of Christ in his anointing, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and he proclaimed forgiveness through his name on the basis of his finished redeeming work. And as Peter spoke, the whole thing became real. And they were all converted. That is how the Spirit moves. Oh, it's a mystery. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. Essentially, a mystery. But that's how the Spirit of God moves. I've told some of you before about the busload of young folk from my last parish, Gardenstown, who had come together and hired a bus originally to go to a dance in a nearby town. But at the last minute, they changed their minds and said, "Let's go into Aberdeen and hear this man, Billy Graham, this American." This was before Billy Graham had reached his world status as an evangelist. He was with Youth for Christ. And they went into Aberdeen. And the whole busload of them was converted. And the message they heard, the message that they had heard all their days in that community, suddenly became absolutely real. And they became aware for the first time in their lives that it was for them. And God in Christ met with them. And change their lives. That's how the Spirit of God works. These are two of a number of illustrations. And You will notice particularly that the work of the Spirit of God took place in and through the preaching of the word. Peter preached in Cornelius' house. Philip preached unto him Christ from Isaiah 53. And did you notice during our reading that the particular evidence of the Pentecostal outpouring upon these disciples was not excitement and spectacular manifestations, but the preaching of the word, and what is more, expository preaching. This is that, said Peter. And he unfolded biblical teaching in the Old Testament and said, that is what is happening now. And it's at least worthy of our notice that from beginning to end of Peter's sermon, there wasn't a single exhortation. It was the exposition of the truth of God that pricked their hearts and made them say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then came the exhortation. Repent and be baptized. But it was the proclamation of the facts of grace that did the work. And I think we require to recognize this far more than we do when we are speaking about the Holy Spirit of God. But that will become clearer, I believe, as we go on to look in the second place at some of the theological expressions of this. And I invite you to, as Peter did with his hearers on the day of Pentecost, to look at some scriptures. I invite you to turn to Romans at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. In this epistle, Paul is discoursing on the mighty doctrine of justification by faith, using the illustration of Abraham in the Old Testament. And we may suppose, for the sake of elucidation, that some of Paul's hearers would be saying, we're not sure of this doctrine of yours, Paul. What was good enough for our forefathers is good enough for us. What was good enough for Abraham is good enough for me. And Paul takes him up and says, yes, exactly. I agree with you. Well, what was good enough for Abraham? And he expounds in chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, now, it was written not for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed unto him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then significantly, Paul goes on to say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some of the modern versions translate, let us have peace with God. But I say unhesitatingly that that is a wrong translation. The Authorized is absolutely clear here. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. How is it, we may ask, that Paul makes a transition from the historical figure of Abraham to the present experience? He's speaking about Abraham, and then he says, we are justified by faith. And the answer is found in what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. You see, the Holy Spirit of God has the work of actualizing and making real in our experience what Christ has done once for all for us in his death and resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And when the Spirit of God takes that mighty truth and thrusts it into our hearts, miracles happen. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Take another illustration. Over a bit to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, we see how Paul has prayed that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then he goes on, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, through faith. Verse 8, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You! You see, what could represent the life-giving energy and activity of the Holy Spirit of God more than this? In his irresistible grace and power, applying the power released by Jesus' passion and victory in the lives of those he has called to enter into the kingdom of God. That is the characteristic work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to understand. Now, in all that I have been saying, you will notice the integral connection between the work of Christ on the one hand and the work of the Spirit on the other hand. The Spirit does no work except in relation to Christ and his redeeming work in his death and resurrection. That is his task. It is as if God the Father said to God the Holy Ghost, go down there and make what my Son has done real in their lives. And don't you see, that's where the vitality and power of the Holy Spirit comes in. For his power is the power that is integrally related to the work of Christ. There is no other power. And I think we need to be reminded of that again and again in a day when there is so much shoddiness of thinking about the Holy Spirit, which sometimes goes so far as to say that there is the gospel of Christ on the one hand, but there is the gospel of the Spirit on the other hand. Now, you see, that verges on blasphemy. There is no such thing as the gospel of the Spirit. There is only one gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. And that gospel is made a living and vital reality by the Holy Spirit. And this is why we must say that whatever else we may say about the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Spirit is not dry and arid metaphysics, but a living, pulsating, transforming dynamic. Indeed, the symbols used of the Spirit in Scripture indicate this sufficiently in themselves. We speak of the Spirit, and the Scriptures speak of the Spirit as the breath of God, the manifestation of his presence. And the word in the Hebrew, ruach, can be translated equally as breath or spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit. Oil is another symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that might well contrast with the dry as dust discussion that sometimes passes for theological teaching. Where the oil of the Spirit is, there is a holy unction. The Spirit is spoken of as living waters. Jesus used this metaphor. Only one of many. He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John adds, this spake he of the Spirit. Living waters. Fire is one of the chosen signs of the divine presence. And it is a simple truth that the Holy Ghost kindles fire in the hearts of men. He is the Spirit of the burning heart. What do you suppose was the explanation of the experience that these two disciples on the Emmaus Road had when they said, after accompanying with Christ, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of the burning heart and makes all things glow with his presence. Fire transforms into its own likeness all that it does not destroy. We can say of the life possessed by the Spirit what the ancient record says of the burning bush. Nec tamen consumebatur, ablaze yet not consumed. But there is a danger, of course, in speaking of metaphors and symbols of the Spirit, because it could take our minds away from what, after all, is the central reality, namely the personality of the Spirit. Now, it is singularly unfortunate that in a number of places the Authorized Version translates and speaks of the Spirit as it. And this has arisen from a purely technical consideration. The word in the Greek for Spirit is a neuter noun, to pneuma. And I suppose, understandably, the translators would translate a neuter noun as it. But Jesus, in John chapter 14, speaks of the Spirit as a person. He is spoken of as acting like a person. He dwells in believers. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit testifies of Christ. The Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit guides us into truth. The Spirit possesses the attributes of personality. Paul speaks of the mind of the Spirit. Paul speaks of the Spirit bestowing gifts as he will. Paul speaks of the Spirit knowing the things of God. Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit. And what is more, he can be treated as a person. The Spirit of God can be lied to, as Ananias and Sapphira did. The Spirit of God can be tempted. Why tempt ye the Holy Spirit, said Peter to Ananias and Sapphira. The Spirit of God can be resisted. The Spirit of God can be grieved. You can't grieve an it. You can't grieve an influence. You grieve a person. And you can blaspheme the Spirit. It is the personality of the Spirit of God that is so central. And when we confess, I believe in the Holy Ghost, we are speaking of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, the Spirit. He is spoken of sometimes as the Spirit of Truth. He is spoken sometimes as the Spirit of Christ. But we should not be confused with these different names. It is simply an evidence of stupidity, it seems to me, to suggest, as some have done, that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are different realities. How foolish can we be? God the Holy Ghost is one. Now think of Christ's teaching in the upper room about the Holy Spirit. He said at one point that he would give another Comforter. Now, that terminology is significant. Another one? Who was the first Comforter? Obviously, in the context, it was Jesus himself. And therefore, the Spirit is another Jesus. And when Jesus said, I will come to you, we must understand that He comes to us by the Spirit. He also said to the disciples, "Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now, that is the critical point in the teaching of Jesus. The disciples knew him and experienced his dwelling with them because Jesus was there with them in the flesh. But when he said, "He shall be in you," that is speaking of a different kind of experience. More important than the experience of the disciples themselves. And that's also why Jesus said, "Greater things shall ye do." And that's why, as I've often pointed out, the old children's hymn, I think when I read that sweet story of old, how Jesus was here among men, and then goes on to say, I should like to have been with them then. But don't you see, that's missing the point. That's not a biblical concept. That's a message of despair, because it's an unrealistic longing. I should like to have been with them then. Well, so what? The fact is, we weren't with them then. But that is precisely irrelevant. Because he, by the Spirit, is with us and in us now. And that's the most important thing. And that's what the disciples themselves had to learn. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples' hearts were naturally filled with fear and joy. But the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension were designed by our Lord to get his disciples to understand that his presence with them as the risen Christ didn't depend on their seeing him in the flesh, as they had done before the crucifixion. They had to learn to get used to the idea that he was with them whether they could see him or not. And one might almost say that the penny dropped on the day of Pentecost. It's almost as if Peter and the others said, "Ah, yes, we've got it now. We see it now. This is what he meant. He has come, and the Spirit of God actualized." Now you see, when Jesus said, "I will send you another comforter," all that Jesus had been to them, the Spirit was to be, and more, because the Spirit was to be in them. The word comforter, of course, is better translated as advocate. It's not to bring comfort in our sense of the term, but to bring strengthening and encouragement. He is our advocate. An advocate is one who is called to the side of another to plead his cause. And that's what the Spirit of God is, Christ's advocate, standing with us. And when we say that Christ dwells in us, we have to understand that that indwelling is by the Spirit. Christ, as to his person, is at this moment at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. But he is in my heart and in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus was able to say, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And this is, if you like, the perpetuation of the fact of the Incarnation. The message of the Incarnation is Emmanuel, God with us. And the coming of the Spirit makes that a reality. That's the function and the work of the Spirit of God. So that, you see, the work of Christ for us is integrally related to the work of Christ in us. They are not two different works, but two aspects of one and the same. Christ does this work in us by his Holy Spirit. And that's what I mean when I say that the Spirit of God is the great executor of the divine will and purpose. All that the triune God has ever done in the world or in men, he has done by the Holy Spirit. But it's not as if the Father and or the Son decide to do something and then the Spirit carries it out. But they do it in him and through him. That introduces us to the marvelous mystery of the Holy Trinity, which is scarcely our subject tonight, although there's a sense in which we've been speaking about the Trinity all through this series. But he, the Spirit of God, makes the whole thing real. There's the famous story, of course, about Wesley sitting in that little meeting place in Aldersgate Street in London, listening to a Moravian missionary expounding Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. And he records that as he listened, a strange warming of the heart came to him, and an inner persuasion that Christ had died for him, and that in Christ there was forgiveness.